Now, Brother Mitchell Bleachers of Palo Alto, California, will speak to us. And his subject is, Hold Back the Four Winds. Brother Mitchell.
I am also rejoicing with you in this convention. And Brother Mark and I are very happy to be here with you, and we bring the love and greetings of the Palo Alto Ecclesia, who voted to send their love, and especially Becky and Faith, who could not be here. You can imagine, brethren, what it was like on that day when Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And so they left Egypt as they followed Moses out of that bondage that they were in and on their way to Canaan. And so, brethren, we are like those Israelites. We are surrounded by the dangers of this day, which the Lord is holding back. And so our subject, Hold Back the Four Winds, is found in Revelation, the 7th chapter, and it is this study that we would like to pursue for the next few minutes. And you remember in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 3, the Lord said, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And so, brethren, it is with that premise and that promise of the Lord that we want to look at this 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. You remember that in the first verse, it reads, And after these things, I saw four angels. Chapter 7 is really a continuation of chapter 6. This is an artificial break here. The 7th chapter is a part of the same narrative under the 6th seal, which covers the period of the Reformation. Chapter 6 ends with a description of the French Revolution and its effects upon the earth. So let us read verses 1 to 4 in chapter 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the great seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So we see, brethren, that when this scene opens, John sees four angels holding back the four winds, that they should not blow on the earth, and so forth. The holding back of the four winds would represent that divine agencies were set in motion to hold back the influence of the French Revolution from spreading to other nations and becoming worldwide. If divine providence did not step in, anarchy worldwide would have come. But it didn't happen that way. Only a tenth part of the city fell, as we read in Revelation 11:13, and that was France. Many did think at that time that this was the great day of God's wrath back there, as we read in chapter 6:16. They thought that was Armageddon, that was the end of the age. But it was the world that said these things. This is what the people thought. But it doesn't mean that it happened then. Many Bible students who lived prior to the French Revolution predicted a time of trouble, just as we do. And when they saw it come, they were not sure whether it was the fulfillment or not. But God intervened and stabilized matters in order that the harvest work, which was still future, could take place. And that is what the seventh chapter of Revelation is all about. This divine intervention is again described in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 2, where we have Jesus pictured by an angel holding down the sea and the earth. And reading from Revelation, the 10th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth." He is holding down or stabilizing the sea, which represents the restless masses, and the earth, which would represent organized society under religious restraint, lest the two come together and one override the other, lest the great time of trouble should come. And so we ask the question, why does he stop or restrain that trouble? Well, it is because he has a little book in his hand. And what will that little book do? It will accomplish the harvest work. And that is God's plan. And he will accomplish it without interference. This little book, which the John class is instructed to eat, is symbolically, it represents dispensational truth, the harvest message, the truth concerning the kingdom, as we read in Revelation, the 10th chapter, verses 8 and 10. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey." John's experience, as expressed in verse 10, is the experience of all who receive these truths. They are sweet in the mouth, sweet as honey. But the after effect is always more or less a blending of bitterness, of persecution, with the sweetness. After partaking of them, we encounter bitter opposition from the old nature and from former friends. Though we rejoice greatly in the strong meat of God's word, the after experiences with it we find to be bitter. Friends and dear ones will oppose. As Jesus said, "You shall be hated of all men for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Yet rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Mark 13:13 and Matthew 5:12. Now going back to verse 1 in chapter 7, what are the four angels? Well, brethren, we would believe that they would represent God's restraining power operating through his own agencies. It would represent angels, or wind, or flood, or fire, or famine, and so forth. Animate or inanimate, God's messengers. What are the four corners? The four corners of the earth. We believe that these would represent the universality of the impending trouble. North, south, east, and west. The four corners of the earth would represent the entire earth. You will notice, brethren, in chapter 6 and verse 14, that the trouble in France indirectly affected the entire earth. It says, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. In other words, all governments feared that this trouble in France would spread and engulf them. And so they were moved out of their places. That is, they became more liberal and democratic. This was an important change from their former oppressive position. They compromised in order to satisfy the demands of the people. And you will notice it does not say that these were removed, as will be the case when Armageddon takes place, but that they were moved out of their places or out of their former positions. We believe that the four winds would represent destructive forces from all quarters, universally. And why are the four winds held back? It says so that they would not hurt the trees, the sea, nor the earth, until the servants of God are sealed. The harvest of the church was still future at that time, and God had ordained a specific number of the church, and it was not yet obtained when the sixth seal was opened. And yet, that number had to be found and developed. And so, we see, brethren, that letting loose the four winds awaits the completion of the church. It is generally understood that the earth would represent organized society under religious restraint, which we still see in many parts of the earth. And the sea would represent restless masses not under religious restraint. The trees have their roots in the earth, and they hold back the soil from erosion, and they stand above the earth. We believe that these would represent outstanding, sincere individuals of earth, peacemakers, trying sincerely to preserve and to prevent the trouble that they see coming. The Lord restrains these destructive forces that would hurt or damage the symbolical earth, the sea, and the trees, lest it interfere with the sealing of the 144,000. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, a supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so, brethren, how thankful we are indeed that we can meet here today, this week, in peace and quiet at this convention, and then to go home and continue our meetings. Yes, if on a quiet sea towards home I calmly sail, the Lord is holding back the four winds in order for this important work to be completed. What would the sealing be? Being sealed in the forehead implies intellectual knowledge, but it would more importantly include also the sealing of individual character, crystallization of character. And what evidence do we have that it isn't just knowledge? Well, because only 144,000 are sealed. If it was knowledge of the truth that did sealing, then we would have to say that only 144,000 have known the truth throughout the gospel age. But it isn't true that only 144,000 have known the truth. Actually, millions have known dispensational truth down during the age, down to our time. So this sealing then refers to that crystallization of character that only the 144,000 attain. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verses 21 and 22 writes, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us." The manner comment on this scripture reads as follows. The seal or mark of the new creature is the possession of the Spirit of Christ. The manifestation of this Spirit are threefold. One, love supreme to God and joyful loyalty to His cause, even at the cost of suffering. Two, love of the brethren, unselfish, noble, pure, a desire for their welfare, which is always alert to do them good. And three, love sympathetic for the world, prompting to good works as opportunity may permit, and desire and effort always to be peaceably, to live peacefully with all men. Manna, June 27th. We may ask, why is the sealing in the forehead instead of in the heart? If the sealing really means to be sealed in the heart, a crystallization of character, why does it say sealed in the forehead? Well, brethren, how can love be developed without knowledge? It cannot. Knowledge is necessary to the development or obtaining of love. And therefore, knowledge assists in the crystallization of character. And for this reason, the winds are held in check so that the servants of God can get the knowledge which will assist them in being sealed. How appropriate the hymn that we have sung, "If on a quiet sea toward home I calmly sail." This sealing is not with some special knowledge that the 144,000 were to receive while the four winds were being held back, because the sealing of the 144,000 has been going on throughout the gospel age, while the holding back of the four winds is at the end of the gospel age only. Now, it is a true principle, brethren, that in connection with the sealing with the Holy Spirit of God, that there are dispensational truths that are required. And then there are the other truths that have always been basic for reconciliation and spirit begettal with God. For instance, there are certain truths that will beget an individual to a spiritual hope and calling that are most fundamental. And these are the acceptance of Jesus as their Savior with full appreciation of the fact that they were indeed sinners and have accepted Christ as their Savior. And with this purpose in mind, that for the rest of their lives and to the best of their ability, they will try to walk in Jesus' footsteps. This is basic and has always been there, true. Of course, there are other doctrines that are also necessary afterwards, but that was enough to start the life at any time down through the age. But as far as to be nurtured to full maturity, we believe that there are certain dispensational truths that God has revealed and furnished through His messengers down through the age, which will bring this class that he has in mind to maturity if they respond in the proper measure to his providences along these lines. In other words, more is required now than has been required through the age. But this extra knowledge is not what begets us and brings us into the family, but it is rather like that armor or additional information that is necessary to protect us as we mature. And who does the sealing? In verse 3, it says, "Hurt not until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Who is this we? Well, the angel from the east, having the seal of the living God, says this. And we believe, as the scriptures teach, that God and Jesus do the sealing all through the age using agencies at their command. For example, we read concerning the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1:13 and 14. No doubt it is a full-time job for them. The work with the earth, the restitution work with the earth, has been set aside while the intention is centered on the work of the new creation. And so, reading verse number 4 again, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." The Lord invited Israel to become a kingdom of priests, as recorded in Exodus 19 chapter, verses 5 and 6. The realization of this invitation became a reality at our Lord's first advent, when the gospel of the kingdom was preached to that nation exclusively. It was Israel's privilege to make up the entire 144,000, which is designated here as being made up of 12,000 of each tribe. However, only a remnant accepted. Having rejected their Messiah, Israel's special favor as a nation was taken away. This was shown by the Apostle Paul as breaking off the natural olive branches in Romans chapter 11. Subsequently, Gentiles were also invited in order to fill up this number. This was pictured by the grafting in of wild olive branches into this Israelitish olive tree. And so Christian baptism of Gentiles pictured the immersion of aliens into the body of Messiah, making them fellow members with the Jews of the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, whose entire number was to be 144,000. This class of 144,000 overcomers retain the Israelitish name and are therefore referred to as Zion, or spiritual Israel, or Israelites indeed, and also as the New Jerusalem. Now, as we go over the names of the 12 tribes listed here in verses 5 to 8, we notice that Dan and Ephraim are missing from the list. Instead, Levi and Joseph are on the list. This would point out to us that Dan and Ephraim represent two classes who fail to make their calling and election sure. Dan, we believe, would represent those who go into second death. You remember that Jacob, on his deathbed, described Dan as a serpent, an adder, in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Genesis 49:17. The horse, we believe, would represent doctrines, and the rider would represent the Christian. The Dan class would represent those who injure other members of the body. Biting the horse would represent tampering with doctrine, which would bring injury to the new creation. So, brethren, when we get ideas on doctrine, we have to be careful in adopting or discarding doctrine. Either way, it would be tampering, wouldn't it? Adding or taking away would be a serious matter. We remember the false prophets in God's Word. What did they do? They prophesied falsely in the name of the Lord by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They were guilty themselves, and they led others astray. In Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Yes, Jude tells us that they are like clouds without water. And then, speaking unto the priests of Israel, the Lord said in Malachi 1, verses 12 and 13, "Ye have profaned my name in that ye say, The table of the Lord is polluted. His food is contemptible. Ye said also, Behold, what a weariness it is." And in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble." So, brethren, what a responsibility is ours to be careful that by our example we do not cause the brethren to stumble, just to satisfy our own ego and to preach out of our own hearts. Dan was also a judge, and as such, he pictures another characteristic of this class: a critical, fault-finding disposition. You can't lead a normal life on poison. These individuals are not limited only to those who serve from the platform. It can be any brother or sister in the ecclesia who exercises this kind of influence in or out of the ecclesia. So, brethren, how careful we must be not to allow this spirit to gain control over us. And we must use common sense not to be influenced by such individuals. Ephraim is the other tribe that was not on the list here in the book of Revelation. Ephraim is described in Hosea 7 and verse 8 as a cake not turned, or he was only half-baked. And a person who would be immature. And as such, he would represent the great company. Such may be well developed along one line, but they are not rounded out Christians. They are described as foolish virgins lacking the spirit of the truth. Ephraim is another name for the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, which symbolically represents Babylon, and is called a drunkard in Isaiah 28:1. And while this applies to the nominal systems, it shows that the great company class cannot fully make a separation from the world. They are in a measure slightly intoxicated with the spirit of the world until they are made to see the foolishness of their course. That is where the Lord brings to them experiences to awaken them out of that condition. And they respond and become faithful and become a part of the great company class. You see, the four winds, brethren, are held back in chapter 7 here in order that the saints of God may be sealed in their foreheads. They're the only ones who are sealed. And then the rest of the chapter has to do with the other members of that spirit-begotten class, the great company. In verses 9 to 15, in view of the context, it seems appropriate that the remaining ones of this great company class will be dealt with following the completion of the church. Just like in Tabernacle Shadows, you remember, after the high priest made an end of reconciling the holy, Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 20, with the blood of the Lord's goat, that then a fit man took this scapegoat into the wilderness. The great company that remained to the end of the age are developed as a class after the church has been fully sealed and taken home. What is there here in these verses to suggest that the saints are taken before the great company? And verse 14 tells us that the great company class comes out of the great tribulation and have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. This suggests that the saints are taken before the great tribulation, as we have brought to our attention in our theme text. This is in harmony with the picture of the wise and foolish virgins. When the bridegroom came, the wise virgins went into the marriage, while the foolish virgins had to go back to the marketplace, the time of trouble for needed experiences. This class, instead of ending up in the throne, are before the throne. Instead of being the temple, they serve the temple. And that they serve in his temple is a clue that tells us that this is a spiritual class. So, brethren, it takes the tribulation, the great tribulation, to awaken them to their need for their washing of their robes. That has been a true principle all down through the age, that individually those who were unfaithful and did not make their calling election sure but were still virgins, that those who had been derelict in respect to their responsibilities and obligations as new creatures in Christ, after a period of time in which the Lord allows the individual to be tested by what he does or does not do as he self-examines himself, looks into the mirror of the Lord's Word and endeavors to change his course. If that does not happen, then the Lord steps in, and by his providence, he helps that individual. He gives him the proper experiences, and if he is rightly exercised by them, they will rescue him and save him from destruction. That has been God's design down through the age. But this 14th verse, we believe, is particularly applicable to the end of the age, and refers to a special sense to the great tribulation, during which the last remaining members of this great company of this company will be developed in a comprehensive sense as a class. Now, in the 16th and 17th verses, speaking of this class, it says, "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." And what a sad thing it is, brethren, that in the presence, when the light of the gospel is shining so brightly at this time, in the time of the harvest message, that there should be these individuals who really do hunger and thirst. because they do not appreciate what the Lord has supplied. Neither shall the sun light on them any more, nor any heat. And this reminds us of the parable in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 6 and 21. You remember, this is the parable of the sower. And it says that some of the seed fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus interprets this in verse 20. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he no root in himself. He endureth for a while, but when the sun, or when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended or stumbled. And so Jesus interprets here the sun as representing tribulation or persecution. And so going back to Revelation, he says that they shall hunger and thirst no more, neither shall the sun, or no more persecution, light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into a living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So we see here too that they will need to partake of these living waters, indicating that they will not have the divine nature, but that they will be of the secondary class. In conclusion, brethren, as we realize what a tremendous powers are being used on behalf of the little flock so that they can be sealed in their foreheads and have that crystallization of character accomplished, that the Lord is expending a tremendous power to hold back the four winds of the earth from coming together and bringing on Armageddon. In the 16th chapter, Jesus said, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments," plural. So we believe this, and it says, "Lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This indicates to us, brethren, that this will be a very difficult time, and when some will lose the robe of Christ's righteousness, will take it off. But it's in the plural, and it refers also to the garments of the Christian armor, which we are to keep, and to be careful that we keep that on at the present time. So, brethren, I'd like to conclude with Luke 21:36, which is our theme text. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that are coming up, that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." May the Lord give us strength to that end, that we may be faithful unto death.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. Be led in prayer by Brother Mitchell.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. And may thy kingdom soon come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank thee, Father, for thy many precious promises, and we thank thee for thy abiding care over thy people. We pray that we may respond to thy instruction and also to thy providences, that we might be developed and be found worthy to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." We pray, dear Father, that thy blessing will be with us in this convention as we continue to wait before Thee. We pray for those who are absent from this, those who are with us in spirit. And we pray, Father, Thy continued blessing upon the harvest work, for the completion of Thy church, and Thy blessing upon Israel as they are regathered according to Thy purposes. We ask all these favors and give Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.